As they return to their seats, if you have your own copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn with me in it back to Joshua 2 once more. The bulletin says Joshua 2. I'll only be reading from verses 8 to 21 this morning. We heard from Joshua 2 the whole chapter last week. This, of course, being the famous, well-known account of Rahab who hides the spies, and in her kindness, we see the mercy of the Lord given to her as she is spared and saved from the judgment that is coming. And this morning, I want us to consider one more aspect of God's mercy. Really, I just want us to consider our need of God's mercy. One more time from Joshua chapter 2. And I want us to start, we're just going to read again verses 8 through 21. It still gives us the primary thrust of the chapter. Really what we come to in verses 8 through 21 is the covenant that is made between Rahab and these spies. And we'll get to more of that as we move through the text this morning. But for that, Joshua 2, beginning verse 8, this is the word of the Lord. Let's give it the attention it is due. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Then she let them down by a rope from the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away, and they parted. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. This is the word of God for the people of God. We say together, thanks be to God. Let's pray again. Fathers, we come to your word, the same text, the same portion of your word, for yet a second week. We continue to ask your blessing upon it. We thank you that all of your holy scripture is profitable to us as your people. And so we pray simply this morning, profit your word to our souls. We consider your great mercy. We be drawn to it, cast headlong towards it. Would we desire it, recognizing there is no hope outside of it. Let it be so in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So I was thinking through this text. It really wasn't until Friday this past week. Something finally kind of clicked in my mind, and I remembered a time when I was a teenager, and we'll get to that in just a second. But I wonder how you think about the weather. Do you ever get scared of the weather? It seems like nowadays, more than at least when I was a child, the weathermen, the meteorologists, really like to drum up some fear regarding the weather. It used to be if there was an imminent tornado threat, then you got in the basement or a closet. But now I've seen just thunderstorms. They're telling you to put bicycle helmets on and go running into a pantry or something like that. And maybe, I don't doubt, there's some that have experiences that want them to do that. But I've never been anyone that got concerned. I personally have never gotten very concerned about severe weather threats. I know there are real risks, but I've always been one that really enjoys rough weather. I like to watch thunderstorms, maybe from the front porch, see the lightning flash, hear the thunder, feel it in the ground. I enjoy when hurricanes come through, just the torrential downpours and watching trees. It's awesome, really, to see that kind of might of God displayed in nature that way. I enjoy it. My father was a local fire chief growing up, and so I was used to him always going out into the worst weather. I joined at 16, and for 10, 12 years, I was also out in all kinds of stormy weather, hurricanes, ice storms, whatever. And I always liked it. However, there was one time in my life when I legitimately became scared of the weather. I think I must have been a junior in high school, could have been a sophomore. I was 16, 17 years old. And me and one of my good friends, one afternoon, were going to, I don't know if anybody's familiar with Delk's Army Surplus over in Ashboro. We were headed there. We were redneck teenagers. We liked Army Surplus stores. Anyway, we were in the middle of nowhere between Denton and Ashboro. And if you know that area, there's not much going on. And we were out there and listening to country music, enjoying conversation, whatever. And out of nowhere, the alarms on our phone started going off. The country music on the radio station ceased, and these warnings started buzzing through the speakers, and they were warning us of a tornado somewhere in the area. Problem was, we didn't need that warning going off because we could see a funnel cloud directly out the left side of the windshield over the bending pine trees at the time. And as two 16, 17-year-old boys who had never experienced a tornado, we were terrified. Thankfully, it didn't touch down on us or anything like that, but in the moment, we were looking for a driveway to pull into, maybe a house to go knock on the door and see if we could get inside. There were no houses, so we even got to the point we were legitimately talking about what ditch would be best to lay down in, if necessary. We just didn't know what to do. Y'all, it's one thing to sit in your easy chair in the living room and watch Twister on TV. It's even one thing to watch the nightly news after a horrible storm passes over, say, Kansas, and see the devastation that a tornado will leave. That's one thing, but it is an entirely different thing to expect yourself to end up on the nightly news because of a tornado. You see, in that frightening afternoon drive on the way to an Army Surplus store, my friend and I discovered as young men that there is a vast difference between asking yourself, what would I do if there was a bad storm, and asking yourself, what must I do because of the storm that's here? What would I do if? What must I do because? Do y'all see the difference in those questions? That first question, what would I do if, it merely hypothesizes at the potential of danger, threat, or destruction. It guesses, well, if it came, maybe I could do this or this. But then you have that second question, what must I do? That question looks danger and destruction in the face, and it demands in that moment decisive action. If you think about Joshua 2, as we heard from it last week, Rahab's dealing in the second question. What must I do? Rahab's not dealing in or saying that if Israel comes, right? She's not hypothesizing about the possibility that the Lord of Israel would come in and destroy her and her family, her neighbors, her friends, and her entire nation. She's not doubting the holy, just, and God-ordained annihilation of herself and her family and her neighbors. No, Rahab recognized and knew for a fact that the judgment was imminent. Rahab's statement of faith, look at verses 9, 10, and 11. That statement of faith that reveals that she recognized the guaranteed work of the Lord as though it was already done. Verse 9, what does she say? I know that the Lord has given you the land. Then you look at verse 10, she acknowledges it was the Lord's work in overthrowing Egypt and bringing Israel out safely from their captors. Then you go to verse 11. And she reveals that her fear is grounded in the knowledge and in the reality that the Lord alone was God who was at work. Then finally, look at verse 12. In her plea for mercy to these two compromised spies, who really you would think she had under her thumb at this point, Rahab's hope doesn't just lie on the goodwill of these two men. No, Rahab recognized that it was the faithfulness of the Lord alone that would sustain not just her own life, but the lives of her father and her mother and her brother and her sisters and all who belonged to them. Church, it is significant that Rahab demanded the men swear by the Lord in verse 12. Again, they don't swear on their good names as spies. What good is the promise of a spy? It's not. They didn't swear on their good name as enemies of Canaan. What good would that be? It wouldn't. No, they swore as those who feared, served, and obeyed the true and living God. And with that promise, With that vow, they assured Rahab of her and her family's salvation when what happened? When the Lord gave them the land, and we see when the Lord also gave them a brand new family into the people of God. In other words, just as it was the Lord alone who would deliver the city over to Israel for holy destruction, he gave it to them for the purpose of judgment, so it was the Lord alone who would also deliver Rahab and her family from that very judgment and into the hands of a then faithful people. Where we know that Rahab, we read in Joshua 5, she lived out the rest of her days within that household of faith. We know from last week's sermon, Matthew 1, she becomes the very great-grandmother of King David and the maternal bloodline of Christ himself. Saints, I want you to consider this morning how Rahab's convicting fear was the beginning of her converting faith. Her convicting fear was the beginning of a converting faith. Her fear, her dread, her anxiety that caused her to melt away, that's her own language. Her and all the people, they melted away with the rest of Canaan. That fear proved to be more than just mere anxious worry of what might happen for Rahab. Her fear was actually a genuine terror of what was in fact happening. We know that Rahab's fear was actually the work of the Holy Spirit moving on her heart. It was the work of the Spirit of God opening her eyes to the holiness and to the power and to the truth of God, the one and only God of heaven and earth. And it's by her fear and by her recognition of the Lord that we can discern from the text and the rest of Scripture that the Spirit's work was convicting Rahab of her own wickedness, her own sin, her own guilt, which was very great. She wasn't just a pagan in a city, she was a pagan prostitute in a city devoted to destruction. And saints, it's by this very conviction of the Holy Spirit that Rahab was brought to the point of asking not what would I do if the Lord was angry with me. How often do we even evangelize that way? What would you do if the day came that you stood before the Lord? That's not the question Rahab asks. No, Rahab is asking the question, what must I do because the Lord is angry with me, with my family, and with every other wicked man and woman I know. Dear ones, that fear, that conviction, it was the beginning of a faith which God the Holy Spirit reminds us of not once but three times in the New Testament of His Word. Her name comes up first, Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ. We saw that last week. Then you go to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and the author of Hebrew, he puts Rahab's name there in the list among Abraham and Joseph and Moses and all of the judges and King David and all of the prophets. Why would her name appear in that list? It's because her life, her conversion, her actions are an example of a great, genuine, Spirit-produced faith. And after the book of Hebrews, we come to James' letter to the church. And there he gives Rahab's faith alongside of Abraham's faith, and it's given as an example of fruitful faith, a faith that is actually lived out and worked out in the life of a true believer. Church, consider Rahab's faith. Her faith was a faith that took shelter in the mercy of the Lord. It was a faith that forsook all other options. It was a faith that trusted in the Lord's will. It trusted in the Lord's work alone for her salvation and even that of her families in that moment. She didn't trust in the guards. She didn't go screaming, "They're on the roof, get them. Save my city." No, she trusted in the Lord. Last week we heard from the same chapter again, and we considered the great and unexpected mercy of the Lord. Hope you remember we talked about the unexpected means of His mercy, how He saves and spares His spies and protects really all of Israel through the goodwill of a pagan prostitute. And after those unexpected means of mercy, we talked about the unexpected recipients of mercy, how that same pagan prostitute was brought into the very household of faith. The Lord redeemed her, He justified her, He sanctified that same pagan prostitute. And this morning I simply want to spend more time on the topic of God's mercy. I want to spend more time focused on the overwhelming mercy of God. And really my purpose this morning is to plead with you, with each and every one of you. I don't care how old you are, I don't care your sex or your denominational background, I don't care how long you've been a member in a Bible preaching church. I do, but not for the sake of this. I don't care when you were baptized or how many times. I don't care what committees you have served on or are serving on. I don't care what short-term mission trips you've gone on. I don't care how nice you are day to day. If you're in this room and you have ears, I want you to hear me this morning. The wrath of God is imminent. The wrath of God is imminent. God's perfect holiness and His justice, it will eternally punish all of mankind's wickedness, including your own. Take it in this moment as the sirens sounding. If it helps you understand, the clouds are forming in the sky. The storm is coming. The storm is near. Let's say it is here. The question then is, where are you taking shelter from the storm? I fear, that perhaps there are some of you, if not even many of you, here this morning who, like so many naive churchgoers today, you are more than willing to answer the question and to even hypothesize about what you would do if you stood before the Lord in judgment. How many are willing to hypothesize about what you would do if the Lord really is as holy as He has revealed Himself to be? What you would do if Christ really came back on the clouds like we sing about and hear about in the songs? Maybe you're willing to say, if. What would I do if? But dear ones, the pressing question this morning has to be, what must I do? Because y'all, the Lord will have the final say. He really already has had the final say. And so I'm telling every single one of you sitting in the pews this morning, everybody that watches online, either live or beyond this, I'm telling you with the utmost sincerity, and I'm pleading with you with the utmost urgency, beloved, this is what you must do. Flee and find shelter in the mercy of Christ. Run to the door, the only door of salvation. Cry out to the Savior. Come under the righteous blood of Jesus. Take up refuge in the household of faith, where all who enter under that crimson cord of Christ's own blood will be saved. You see, church, there is no foolishness, there is no random coincidence in these two spies giving Rahab the covenant sign about their promise with a scarlet cord. What we read in verses 12 through 21, it's the ordeal of the spies making a covenant with Rahab. We see all the conditions of a covenant. They're met. The promise is made and guaranteed. There are conditions agreed to and set around it. There are stipulations given for both sides. The threat is established of what will take place if the covenant is not kept. One will die if the covenant does not seem through. And this entire promise and covenant is even signified, and it is sealed with a scarlet cord that hangs in the window. Just think again about these two spies. Why would they give such a sign? Most likely these spies were raised by the wilderness generation, raised by people who came out of Egypt, raised by people who remembered that final tenth horrible plague of the Lord on the land of Egypt. When the Lord spared His covenant people because of His faithfulness, yet the firstborn of every man and beast in Egypt fell dead unless what? Unless the scarlet blood of a lamb was painted on the doorpost of the house in obedience to God's command. You see, the blood on the doorpost of the house back in Egypt, that was God's covenant sign to preserve His people. It was God's sign that He would spare all those within the home who chose to obey His word and trust His faithfulness, and then demonstrated their trust by painting the blood upon the door. And just as that Passover marked, it marked the faithfulness of God to His word, and it exhibited the faith and the trust of those who placed the blood on their door, so Rahab's scarlet cord, it was a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness. Remember, that's who they swore by. It was a reminder of the Lord's faithfulness by which the spies swore, and it was a sign of Rahab's own trust in that divine faithfulness. And so if you were to turn ahead, you don't have to, but if you were to go to Joshua 5, when the city comes a-tumbling down, when the walls fell flat, what happened? Rahab's home stood secure. And after all of the city was slaughtered by the sword, Joshua 5 tells us that Rahab and all who belonged to her were saved alive. I don't do this often, but church, I want you to picture it. You really can almost see it. The walls, the rubble, the piles of debris, and then standing there, one section of the wall. Rahab's dwelling, Rahab's home, unscathed amid all of the destruction. That red rope in the window, maybe swaying in the wind in your mind. And her family behind it, safe inside the dwelling. Y'all, is that not a picture of Christ's church? In a world that is marked for judgment, in a world that is set for destruction, the true church, the bride of Christ, stands marked. She stands set apart. And in that last day that is coming, it is that bride, it is that household of faith that will alone stand while everything else crumbles and is trampled under the judgment of God. Brothers and sisters, I want you to picture it again. Look at the bride of Christ, the church adorned in white robes, the righteousness of Christ, having been washed in the blood of Christ, standing made ready for Christ, her groom, while the rest of the world perishes under the wrath and judgment of God. Church, this is the guaranteed salvation. This is the hope of all who trust in Christ. This is the hope of those who depend on the mercy of the Lord and His work alone for salvation. But dear ones, for all who are outside of that household of faith, the picture is nowhere near as lovely. The picture is nowhere near as triumphant. No, it's actually quite a violent and horrifying picture to consider for those who are not under that house. We see the spies and the covenant they make with Rahab. They warn her that all who remain outside of her home, that is, all who reject the promise and the faithfulness of God that is signified and sealed in that scarlet cord, their blood was where? On their own head. That was their call. That was their foolishness to ignore Aunt Rahab who said, hey, get in here. Same was true back in Egypt. All who rejected the command and the instructed to put blood on the doorframe, their firstborns died that night, stricken by the final plague. And so all in Jericho who were outside of that one and only house of God's mercy, what happens? They were crushed when the wall fell. They were put to the sword by the children of Israel. All was burned in fire as the Lord commanded. Dear ones, Scripture warns us of the last day. John says, Revelation chapter 6, he writes of the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, who hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. John says, for the great day of their wrath has come, who can stand? Y'all, it is a horrifying reality. The day of wrath is coming. Revelation 6:17, it asks every one of us the question, who can stand? Praise the Lord that Revelation 6 leads into Revelation 7, and John there sees the multitude of the saints dressed again in what? Clean, brilliant, white robes. And one of the elders comes forward and he tells John that they are the saints. They are those who have been spared from the wrath of God. They are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Church, there is no hope. There is no salvation outside of the covering of Christ. Nothing you do, nothing you say, nothing you think will alone earn you an escape from the wrath that is coming. The caves and the rocks of Revelation 6, they show us the futility, the foolishness, the plain stupidity of man's attempts to escape or to evade the justice of God by our own terms and our own desires and wills. Just as those in Jericho had absolutely no hope of safety within their mighty wall, just how they had no real hope of security because of the soldiers within the walls, so the foolish defenses and the false righteousness that we so often come up with and concoct and reason out in our own lives, they will all fall flat before the Lord in the day of judgment. You must take shelter in the mercy of the Lord in Christ alone. You will find it nowhere else. Brothers and sisters, we must cry out with the men in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost saying, what shall we do to be saved? They didn't say, what can we do down the road? Not what might I do. No, there is no the Lord might come back. There is no the Lord might judge you. John 3:18 again, it confirms. If you don't believe in Christ, you already stand condemned. You've already been judged. Dear ones, ask yourself today, what must I do? The same answer stands for you today as it did for the men in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Church, the Lord is still at work in His mercy and in His grace. The Lord still bids you come. He still bids individuals come. He still bids families and households to come and to take shelter in the mercy of Christ. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of you, there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. People, this is what you must do. Believe on the mercy of Christ. Trust in the certain finished work of Christ. It is His blood alone that atones for your sin. It is His blood alone that removes the guilt of all who trust in Him, His resurrection. It guarantees the surety of His work. It guarantees the new and everlasting life that is to come. This promise of salvation, it is for you. It is for your children. It is for all those far off. I beg you, flee into the house that is marked by the crimson blood of Christ. Parents, recognize your responsibility to your children to bring them under the same roof, to lead them into the same faith. Don't withhold from them the benefits or the promise or the sign of God's faithfulness to save His people and their children. Yes, if any dare to leave, then their blood is on their own heads. The scriptures make that clear. The spies make that clear. But y'all, while there is yet time, I beg you again, come under the mercy of the Lord and bring your families with you. Stop trusting yourselves. Trust Christ alone who does the work on your behalf. I want to close with this last point. Don't miss the reality that Rahab's faith, it wasn't founded in what the Lord could do, but what the Lord had done. She trusted in the work of God. The Lord had given her city and the people into the hands of Israel. Notice the spies' assurance at the end. We didn't read it, but right at the end when they report back to Joshua, their assurance is grounded in what the Lord had done. They don't say, hey, we got more people than them. Hey, they're scared, so we can whoop them now. No, the Lord has given us the land. Y'all, saving faith is simply trust in God's promise and God's work. Faith brings you to the end of yourself. It brings you to the end of your capabilities. It doesn't look at your performance or your promise or your decision. No, saving faith trusts and believes that God will deliver us in His mercy, and that this deliverance has been accomplished and applied through Christ's righteousness, through Christ's death, through Christ's resurrection, through Christ's reign, and it will be fully known in the coming day at Christ's return. Beloved, flee the wrath to come. Take shelter in the only place where there is true and genuine shelter, in the mercy of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, we thank You that we are not left like those without hope, seeking shelter in caves, hiding behind rocks as they tumble down the hill, seeking to be killed by them, for we think that would be better than to face the judgment of God. Lord, we thank You that we have so much more hope, a true and a lasting hope in Christ Jesus. We thank You for Your mercy, that You do bid all those who adhere to come and to receive mercy, to put our trust in You, to repent of our sins, to turn from the wickedness of our flesh, and to believe on You, Lord Jesus, and You alone for salvation. Would it be so for all who hear Your word today? Work out such faith in the hearts of this people. Increase this faith in these people and in myself. Lord, make us certain of these things, that we proclaim it to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, that we would seek to see as many as will come under the crimson cord of Christ's blood. They too shall be brought out safe in the day of judgment to come, brought into the rest of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Let it be so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, I pray. Amen.